And our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, which is printed on page 9 of your worship folder if you want to follow along. Matthew in chapter 3. And I realized as I was preparing a sermon this week that it would have been very easy to divide Matthew chapter 3 up into several portions because there is a lot going on here. But I want us to be able to see the whole picture of what Christ is doing for us in this chapter. So let us read together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood gospel truths is that surrounding the idea of repentance. In fact, repentance to many is a very burdensome idea, especially for those who have grown up in some churches. To others, repentance is an archaic word. It's a word we don't need anymore. We don't like the idea of needing to repent of something. To some, it's actually repulsive. How dare you tell us to repent? It conjures up this picture of the fire and brimstone preacher pressing hard upon worried souls that they would come forward to some altar with a heartfelt prayer. And maybe if they pleaded hard enough and sincere enough and were devout enough, then God would hear them and give them some measure of mercy. And so for other Christians, though, repentance has come to mean turning over a new leaf. And they've been taught that repentance is what actually makes you holy before God. And so if you repent hard enough and long enough and sincere enough, you can arrive at some elevated spiritual status. One of those super Christians, one of the truly repentant, or maybe even a state of sinless perfection. But none of that is biblical repentance. In fact, that's just moralism. And moralism is not the gospel. Moralism is burdensome. And moralistic repentance is frustrating. It does not save. And yet I'm sure that all Christians at some time have struggled with understanding repentance and have found themselves beginning to view it in a moralistic fashion. And what that results in, though, is nothing other than discouragement. It is then that we begin to ask those questions, well, how come I'm not growing in my faith? And why is it that I still struggle with sins all these years? I keep repenting of them and they keep coming back and I keep sinning. Am I actually repenting? Am I repenting hard enough? Am I actually one of the redeemed? And if you've ever struggled with those questions, then this story here in Matthew chapter 3 is for you. Because you see, Jesus' baptism by John is the guarantee that your repentance, as you come to Christ and turn from your sin and turning to Him in faith, it is the guarantee that your repentance is accepted by God. We need to be a repentant people. Repentance is vital to the gospel. It shouldn't be something we discard as an archaic relic of the past. But neither should our repentance become a moralistic burden upon which we stumble. But repentance, biblical repentance, is a true means by which the grace of the gospel is absorbed into our lives in a very real way. Matthew fast forwards us considerably in the life of King Jesus. I mean, when we left him off, he was but a young child who had just escaped to Egypt and then returned to Nazareth. But now, as we're going to see him at the end of this chapter, he is an adult. And so he skips over the childhood of Christ and he takes us to the very beginnings of his public ministry as he is introducing us here to Jesus' cousin, John. And John's an interesting character, to say the least. And Pastor Joel Irvin, who was here last week, brought to us John as portrayed in the Gospel of Luke. But here Matthew shows us John is one of the last of the Old Testament prophets whose ministry was predicted by another prophet, the prophet Isaiah. As we note in verse 3, John is that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. His role was that of a forerunner, one who came before. He went out before Christ to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people. And this is a royal mission. He is like a herald to the king. And this idea of preparing the way, it was the idea of making a pathway suitable for the king to travel along, to come to a certain destination, clearing it out of bandits if necessary, making sure that the brush is out of the way. It's similar to the way if a dignitary today is to travel, they will send their security or staff out ahead of them to make sure that everything is safe and secure and ready, an advance team. And so John, he goes out shortly before Jesus is going to begin his earthly ministry to prepare the hearts and minds of the Jewish people for the arrival of the king. But John certainly doesn't seem like a royal herald. His appearance is anything but. Matthew notes to us several details about him, his clothes being made of the hair of camels, which I can't imagine would be comfortable. I don't know. I've never really touched camel hair. But he wore garments of the hair of camels, and he wore a leather belt, and he roams the Judean wilderness sustained by locusts and wild honey. It's a rather rough and wild description. However, it would not be unusual to the people of Judah, because such a description is that of a prophet. This is how prophets dressed. In fact, if we turn back to the book of 2 Kings, we see that Elijah was clothed in a similar manner. And then in Zechariah 13, we find that a garment made of hair was considered the normal attire for anyone that was a prophet. So John, as a prophet, comes like a prophet, pointing the way to Christ, who is about to enter the scene in a very public way. And like any prophet, our focus isn't so much on the person of John himself, but upon the message that he proclaimed. And so what did John preach? Verse 2, very simple message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Simple, concise, repent. And in that message, we learn the first thing that this story teaches us about biblical repentance. And it shows us that repentance is the door by which we enter into Christ's kingdom. So it is vital then to the gospel. Without repentance, you cannot enter the kingdom. So we have to ask the question, well, what is this repentance then, John, that you are proclaiming? What is the repentance that opens the door to the kingdom? Well, at its most basic definition, the word repentance literally means to turn around and go a different direction. But the emphasis of that turning is more upon the conscious decision to do so. There is a change in mind that results in a change of direction. And if we leave it at that, well, we could certainly and easily fall into a trap of legalistic moralism. Well, if I just turn my life around and I can enter that kingdom of heaven. But that isn't what John is talking about here at all. In fact, we get some very important details. The first that we arrive at is in verse 6. And this clarifies what that turning around actually looks like. Beginning in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that when the people heard John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what do? They confess their sins. That is to say, they are acknowledging that they are guilty of transgressing God's law. They are acknowledging that they have broken covenant with God. They have fallen short of His glory. And that is the key to understanding biblical repentance as it is related to the gospel. Repentance is acknowledgement that I have sinned, that I have messed up, that I am guilty of breaking covenant with God. It is agreeing with God's assessment of me that I am actually a sinner, fallen short of His holy standard. Now, a couple of points about that. When we think of confessing our sins, we usually think of that to be a private matter, and there is certainly a private aspect of that. In fact, we see that in the prayer of confession that David prayed in Psalm 51, which we used for our prayer of confession this morning. As David prayed very personally to the Lord, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There's a very personal nature to that as he confesses his sin and repents of it. He's agreeing with God that he is the one who has transgressed God's law. But confession of sin is more than just a private matter, because there is actually a corporate aspect to it as well. And we see that in Matthew 3. Notice the language that Matthew uses in this story. He says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were confessing their sins. There's a public portrayal of confession here. Now, he's not saying that everyone in Jerusalem and everyone in Judea and in this region, every single individual person confessed their sins. What he means is that people from all these regions, as a community in this entire region, were acknowledging that they had broken covenant with God. They were all in need, together, as a nation, as a people, in need of cleansing mercy and grace. And that is why God's people throughout centuries have made a corporate confession of their sin, acknowledging together, yes, we not just me, but we are sinners in your sight. And that can actually be encouraging. You see, it builds and it strengthens our faith together. We need to see each other confessing. Because when I hear each other praying, and when you hear others praying, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Judge of all men, we acknowledge and mourn our many and various sins. When we hear each other confessing that, it's a reminder that I am not alone in my sin, but I am with others who are sinners as well. And I need mercy just as much as they need mercy. And to hear others crying out to the mercy of God brings encouragement to our hearts. Repentance is the key that opens the door to the kingdom. And that kingdom is much bigger than just myself. It is a kingdom of citizens, of others who have entered with me through that confession, through repentance. There's a second thing we see in this text, though, regarding biblical repentance, and that it is always tied to faith. In fact, repentance and faith are so tied to each other that you cannot have one without the other. Faith without repentance isn't saving faith because it refuses to acknowledge that one is even in need of the redemption. And repentance without faith isn't real repentance because there is no turning to Christ, which means I still think that I'm good on my own. I'm a righteous person. I'm good enough to enter this kingdom. I can do it by myself. And so there is this need then to have faith and repentance together. A churning away from who I was, acknowledging to God that I am in need of mercy, and then believing that mercy that is mine in Christ. Now, there was a problem with one particular group of people that came to see John. And they show us those that don't exercise true repentance. I mean, they may have come there to kind of participate, to see what was going on, but they lacked that faith element. And in verse 7, Matthew introduces us for the first time to the religious and political leaders of Judah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, it's interesting that he mentions them together because they were often adversaries. They didn't get along usually. However, they represented the dominant political and religious ideologies of the Jewish people during this time of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Sadducees were the politically motivated bunch of these religious leaders, and they were usually comprised of temple hierarchy, and they were always scheming, wanting to be an independent Jewish nation free of Roman rule. And the Pharisees, of course, were committed to strict, rigorous adherence to the law. They were the more religious of the bunch. But both of these groups together formed what was known as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court that would try and execute Christ. And these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they are not there to confess their sins. They are not there to be baptized by John. They are not there to exercise any faith in a coming Messiah. And as they draw near to John, he understands this, and he lays out some really strong words, words of condemnation. He says, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes," is what he is saying. "Who warned you to flee from the judgment?" See, they did not feel that they needed to flee from any judgment. They were righteous in their own eyes. They were not truly repentant. They didn't see themselves in need of cleansing from the guilt of sin. In fact, their trust was in something else. It was in their heritage as physical descendants of Abraham, as well as their own self-righteous works. And those two factors were blinding them to their need to come to a Messiah. They were children of the snake. That same snake who lied to Eve in the garden and said, "You don't need to be subject to God. You can be A God, do yourself, if you but take matters into your own hands. And that lie is bound in the heart of every person, and it is manifested for us here in this story and these religious leaders. And from that lie, they are unwilling to repent. So John exposes the error of their thinking that they could escape judgment simply because of the blood that flows in their veins. He says in verse 9, do not presume. Don't suppose to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to rise up children for Abraham. His point here is similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 9. Not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's children. Rather, those that are of faith are counted as the children of Abraham. God doesn't need these Pharisees and Sadducees simply because they have Abraham's blood flowing in their veins. And that's because the kingdom that Christ is building is not built upon the blood of men, but is built upon the blood of the man, Jesus Christ himself, that was shed for the remission of sins to all who look to him in faith and repentance. So the fruit of repentance is faith. Faith that when I turn my back on my own self, my old way, and I acknowledge to God that I need cleansing and I need mercy, and I look in faith to the one who gives me that mercy, I can be certain that I am forgiven. But how can we be certain that our repentance is actually accepted by God? Because it seems, if you're like me, it seems like you sin as a Christian. And you repent of that and you confess it and you acknowledge before the Lord, hey, that was sin. I shouldn't have done that. I'm unholy. I plead for the mercy of Christ. And then you go about your business and everything seems good. And then you do that same sin again. And so you repent and the same thing happens again. You rejoice in the salvation that you have in Christ and you go about and then you might sin again. And you begin to wonder, well, is my repentance actually doing anything? Is it authentic? Well, yes, your repentance is doing something. Not because you have this great power within you. See, it's not based upon your actual repenting. It's based upon what Christ has done for you that makes your repentance authentic. Accompanying John's call for repentance was a rite of baptism. And that baptism, it was not a Christian baptism. It was not done in a Trinitarian manner. That is to say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was not sacramental. It is not a sign and seal of the covenants like Christian baptism. Instead, John's baptism was a ritual cleansing. And we see these even in the Old Testament. And they were often associated with confession of sin, like we see taking place here. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find that within the ceremonial law, there were ritual washings that were associated with general uncleanness. And the idea behind was to communicate the need for cleansing from this thing that corrupts. And so when John baptized his followers, it was a symbol that the very reason they had to repent was that they were dirty. They had sin. They had this stain upon their life that they needed to confess. But there's another aspect to this baptism of repentance that John was performing. And that is that it pictures judgment. We know that the utter holiness of God means that he cannot abide with sin. Transgression of his law must be judged. Otherwise, he would not be a just God. And water in the Bible is often the symbol of that judgment. We go back to Genesis 6 where we see the flood and Noah, and God destroys all who do not repent of their sin and enter into the ark of grace. But Noah and his family are kept safe from that judgment, passing over it by the grace of God. Another example takes place during the Exodus. As the people of God are fleeing from the Egyptians, They come to the Red Sea, and God commands Moses to raise his hands, and the Red Sea parts. The people pass over on dry ground. But Pharaoh's armies, pursuing after them, have the water come crashing down upon them. Waters of judgment. And that same judgment of God upon sin will be carried out on all who are unwilling to repent and turn to Christ. And that is why John's warning these Pharisees and Sadducees. In verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. It's coming. It's happening. It's here. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So judgment was coming. And the tree that did not bear the fruit of repentance and faith would be cut down. But those who did confess their unworthiness and look to Christ would be spared. For Christ is a king who brings salvation and judgment. And that is what John means when he continues and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And there are many metaphors here that we don't have time to unpack, but I think the picture is clear. Christ will save those that come to him in repentance and faith, as he gathers them as wheat into his barn. But those who refuse, they are like the chaff that will be burned, that will be judged. And that judgment is pictured in John's baptism, which makes what happens next here truly remarkable. Because in verse 13, we get Matthew's first portrayal of the adult Jesus. And he makes his way through the crowd and he comes to the front before John and he says, I want to be baptized by you. Now remember what this baptism represents. Judgment. Does Christ need any judgment? Is there any stain of sin in him? No. He is the perfect, holy Son of God. He was made like us, tempted like us in all points, but without sin. And so here comes Jesus, the same Jesus who John says, I'm not worthy to even take off his sandals. That same Jesus says, I'm coming to be baptized through this baptism of repentance. I want this water of judgment to fall upon me. And John, of course, is shocked and puzzled by this. He doesn't want to perform the rite. And he says, I have need to be baptized by you and you come to me. I need cleansing. I need to repent. I need to confess my sins to you so that I might enter your kingdom. And you want to receive this baptism? You want to have the waters of judgment placed upon you? And Christ's answer to John is the key to understanding this whole story, because Jesus looks to John and he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. So Jesus was baptized. You see, what Christ is doing here, he is identifying with us. He's saying, let me enter into the waters of judgment. Let the floods pass over me. Let my life bear the penalty of the sin of my people. So that righteousness, the righteousness of the law and the judgment of God might be complete, might be fulfilled and satisfied for eternity. You see, he needed to do that because we are the ones in need of great cleansing. He needed to take on the guilt of our transgression so that it might be paid. And he shows us he's willing to do that by going through with John's baptism of repentance. He's saying as he enters that water and it is poured upon him, Let me be the one who is judged for these people. Let me bear the full weight of the law so that the righteousness of God would be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, that is why you can be confident that when you repent, no matter how imperfect that repentance may be, it is acceptable to God, not on the basis of how good your repentance is, but because of how good Christ is, who suffered judgment for you. Jesus identified with your sin so that your repentance, and through your repentance, you can identify with Him and become part of His kingdom. So repentance in that light, then, it's not an ugly word at all. It's a beautiful word for the Christian, because it's the guarantee that the gates of the kingdom are thrown wide open so that we might freely enter. And that is mercy. That is grace. That is what confessing our sins to Him and looking to Him in faith results in. And notice what happens immediately after Jesus is baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father is accepting the work of God the Son on our behalf, confirmed by God the Spirit, who is resting on Him or anointing Him as the Christ. And so He's saying, Jesus, this Son has every right to identify with the sin of My people, to become the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so that when My people identify with Him, they will receive forgiveness. They will be accepted in Him. That's the idea of this, "I am well pleased." He is happy. He is satisfied. Righteousness is satisfied in Christ. And so Jesus was accepted by God, and when we are accepted by Him as well, when we are united to Christ. And so what does that mean then? Well, it means simply this: when you sin, repent, confess it to the Lord, and look again in mercy and faith, not trusting in your act of repentance, but trusting in the One who took the waters of judgment for you in your place. Repent. It is the key that unlocks the door of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and know that as you turn from who you are as a sinner, a lawbreaker, and you turn to Christ, God sees that Jesus was baptized, that He was punished in your place, and you can be accepted by God. Father in heaven, we thank You for the mercy of Christ. We're thankful that when we do confess our sins, we do find forgiveness. We're thankful for the beauty of repentance, that through simple faith, simply acknowledging that we are in need of mercy, You are willing to extend mercy, all because Christ passed through judgment for us. We pray that You would make these truths relevant and pressed upon our minds as we go through this week and strive to glorify You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.